can open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, and we'll be looking at chapter 3. And I believe the scripture reading should be in Swahili on the back of the sermon outline. And I apologize that I made up translations in the Portuguese and Swahili for the sermon manuscript, and then I forgot to print them. So I'll print them and bring them next week. I apologize. That was just a mistake on my part. All right. We are reading 2 Kings chapter 3. We're continuing on in this series about battles in the Bible. And this morning we have quite a battle to look at. But pay attention because this is God's word, and it's his word for you this morning. 2 Kings chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now, bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareset. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Let's pray. Eternal God, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that you would soften our hearts to hear and to understand and to believe what it is you have for us to see in this passage. It is your word, and so we pray that you would be gracious to everyone here, that you would be gracious by giving me the right words, and that you would be gracious by allowing us to hear them, to receive them, to accept them, to believe them, and to practice them in our lives. We ask in the name of your Son, our King. Amen. Well, what a passage. What a story. As we continue on through different battles in the Bible, we have come to a pretty terrible story. We've come to a pretty terrible battle. In the last sermon, we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 30 how David, not yet the king, but the anointed to become the king, how David was this great picture of a godly leader, of a wise leader, who was able to see through difficulty, who's able to see through challenge and lead his men where they need to go, and ultimately to save. This morning, we face a different passage. We face a complete and total failure in leadership. And so several weeks ago, we saw how we need a leader. We need a leader, and particularly, we need Christ as our leader. But as we all have leaders in this life, and many times we see our leaders fail. Some of us are leaders, and at times we fail in our leadership. What are we to do when we see leaders fail? How are we to respond? We live in an age when there is a total crisis of leadership, a complete crisis of leadership. We see it in the church, we see it in the government, we see it in business, we see it in education, we see it in culture. How are we to handle the confusion? How are we to handle the ambivalence? How are we to handle the disaster that comes from bad leadership? That's the question this morning. And this passage tells us how we are to do that. As we think about this failure of leadership, though, in this story, we need to think about exactly what it means to fail as a leader. What does it mean to fail as a leader? There are many ways that leaders can fail. Many ways. But we usually break these down into two categories. Two ways that leaders fail. And the first is pretty basic moral failure. Leaders can be violent. Leaders can be impatient. They can be undisciplined. Famously, these days, as has been in the news, leaders often fail by taking sexual advantage of those who are under them. Leaders can be greedy. They can be drunken. They can lie. Or they can be fearful. These are all moral failures that leaders make. But there are also practical failures. Leaders can simply be incompetent. They simply sometimes don't know how to do their job. Sometimes they are spineless. They aren't able to stand up and do the thing that needs to be done. Sometimes they are ignorant. They don't know what they need to know. They can be clueless and ultimately ineffective. Jerry Falwell Jr. said in the last presidential election, he said, "We're not electing a pastor in chief." He said this during an interview when he was being asked why he was supporting Donald Trump. "Why are you supporting Donald Trump if Donald Trump on the surface appears to be an immoral person?" And he said, "Well, we're not electing a pastor in chief. We're looking for someone who can be an effective leader. We want an effective leader." And essentially what he was saying was, as long as he is effective, it doesn't matter that he is personally immoral. I think underneath that, what he's saying as well is, as long as his immorality doesn't affect me. Well, Scripture sums up what the ultimate failure of leadership is. What is the ultimate failure? And the ultimate failure is to be ungodly. That is, it is to have no fear of God, to pay no attention to God, not to listen to him at all, or to do the things that he says. So the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, throughout, judges each of the kings according to their godliness. About King Jehoshaphat, it says, "He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord." But about Jehoram that we see here in the beginning of this chapter, the king of Israel, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the end of the day, this is the sort of king that he is. He is an ungodly king. This is how Scripture always evaluates leaders. It doesn't matter what kind of leader they are. This is what makes them effective or ineffective, good or bad, is whether they are godly or ungodly. Now, this is not to say that effectiveness doesn't matter. The Bible does not teach that as long as a leader is very, very pious, it doesn't matter that they can't do their job. That's not the teaching of Scripture at all. But the question arises, if all we're looking for is an effective leader, what should they be effective at doing? Effective at what? Where is the leader leading the people? Having people follow you does not mean that you are leading them where they need to go. So simply being effective at getting people to follow you doesn't mean that you're a good leader. You could be a terrible leader and still be good at getting people to follow you because you're leading them off a cliff. So the final test of leaders is always, did they follow the Lord themselves? It's not their approval rating. It's whether they followed the Lord. Now, there are many things that can disqualify a person for leadership. Many, many things. But ultimately, being ungodly is the thing that disqualifies someone from being a leader. And what we have to understand about this as well is that being good at being a leader actually flows from godliness. Leaders have to lead. They have to judge. They have to decide things. They have to draw the line somewhere. And that means that given the complexity of our life, given how complicated our life can be, simply having a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations and some flowcharts to tell you what to do is not good enough. It's never enough. Leaders need insight. They need even creativity. They have to be able to see beyond numbers. They have to be able to see beyond the statistics, beyond the unemployment rate, beyond the stock market, beyond the GDP or the national debt. They have to be able to see the beauty that is in justice. They have to be able to see that and appreciate it, to have a vision for it so that they can lead toward that. And that's just a way of saying leaders need wisdom. Leaders need wisdom. And good leaders in the Bible are always described as being wise. Joshua, when he became the leader after Moses, he's described as being full of the spirit of wisdom. And Solomon, the king, the son of David, is the best example we see in the Old Testament of a wise leader. It is because he is such a wise leader that he's seen as such a majestic leader, as such a wealthy leader. A wise leader is a good leader. And to appreciate what a wise leader is really like, I think we have to stop thinking just about, you know, making decisions and figuring out what to do next. A wise leader is like a good musician. They're like a very good musician. Now, I don't know when the last time was any of you went to a concert, but if you go to a good concert and you watch someone who's really good, maybe they're playing the piano, maybe they're playing the guitar, maybe my personal favorite, playing the pedal steel. But if someone is really good at playing an instrument, as you watch them, you ask yourself, I mean, they're just playing away, they're playing the song, and you ask yourself, how do they know which notes to play? How do they know where to put their fingers? How do they play with such freedom? How do they produce something so beautiful and yet make it seem so effortless? How do they raise such haunting harmonies? How do they know when to play softly, when to play loudly, when to play slowly, and when to pick up the pace? You hear, as you listen to a good song, you hear something that is incredibly beautiful. Each note is perfect. The song is perfect, and you can recognize that. You can recognize it is perfect, and yet different from so many other good songs. And yet, at the same time, you could never have told them how to play the song. You could never have come to them at the beginning and said, if you do this and this, you will play a perfect song. Nations desire what they cannot invent. They desire wisdom. Leaders need wisdom, but this is not something that we can invent. In the same way that as you watch a really good musician play a song, you could not invent what they are coming up with, what they are playing. Now, the world has grown very accustomed to having shoddy gamesters for its leaders. We've grown incredibly comfortable with this, so that we've nearly forgotten what a good leader, what a truly good leader looks like. What does a good leader look like? What should the effect of good leadership have on a person as they watch that? Well, again, Solomon is such a good example. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, and she came to Jerusalem to test him. She asked him very hard questions, and he answered all of her questions. And she saw all of the things that he did, how he ran his court. And this is how she responds. When she sees his wisdom, when she sees his decision making, when she sees how he handles his entire kingdom, when she sees the result of that, all of the wealth coming into his kingdom, how happy his servants are, how smoothly everything runs, how beautiful this nation has become under his wisdom and his guidance, there was no more breath in her. At this point, we have to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. So Psalm 2 says, "Be wise, O kings. Serve the Lord with fear." To be truly effective, a leader must be godly. That's the definition of being a good leader. And ungodly leaders, by definition, are failed leaders. They will fail. They will fail. So we can ask ourselves, what is this crazy story about? What is this crazy story about? Jehoram going after Moab, trying to get his money. And in the end, you have this nasty siege where they desecrate the entire land of Moab, and the king of Moab offers his son up as a burnt offering on the wall in front of his enemies and in front of his own army. Well, the narrator tells us at the beginning of the chapter what this story is about. This story is about how Jehoram, the son of Ahab, reigned and was an evil king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. From the beginning, Jehoram is set for failure, and this is a failure for him. This is a complete and total disaster for him in this story. From the beginning, Jehoram is set for failure because he sets himself on a course to be ungodly, to ignore the Lord. Now, when ungodly leaders arise, you can count on them failing, as Jehoram does in this. You can count on them failing. And that means a couple things. First of all, don't despair. It is very common among Christians today to look at ungodly leaders arising in our own nation, in the world, and to get cynical and to despair. But God has made us a promise that evil rulers will not last in the earth. They will not last. But the other thing that we need to be careful of is that we should not entertain these sort of vain, empty, unreasonable hopes that somehow an ungodly leader or a government that's ungodly will still bring about peace and prosperity in spite of itself. We should not expect that. There are some Christians who teach this, that in fact, it's better. There are some Christians who teach that it is in fact better to have leaders who aren't openly Christian so that they can sort of cooperate with the world. That it's better to have leaders who sort of rely on secularism. But this is not something that we learn from the Bible. This applies even in the case of lesser evils, right? The question comes up around election time. Is it okay to vote for a lesser of two evils? Well, Jehoram was a lesser of two evils. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as his father Ahab had done. He made some reforms, but at the bottom, Jehoram was not ready to repent. He was not ready to return to the Lord. He was not ready to submit himself to God. He was not ready to put an end to the sin that his nation at its founding reflected. That is the sin of Jeroboam. Instead, he continued in that. In this, we can see Jehoram is kind of like an ungodly conservative. He returns to the intentions of the founding fathers. He returns to the intentions of Jeroboam, but he doesn't return to God. He doesn't return to the God of divine providence who established the nation in the first place. So, folks, you need to judge rightly. You need to judge rightly. And this means that when you look at your leaders, there are some things that you need to do. First of all, you need to pray for them. You need to pray for your leaders, for the mayors, for the governors, for the senators, for the congressmen, for our president, the vice president. You need to pray for the judges. You need to ask God to make them wise, to give them the true wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. Scripture also teaches very plainly that you need to submit to your leaders in the Lord. Now that means not an unqualified submission and obedience, but it does mean that you have to submit to them. You have to submit to them. Thirdly, though, you also should be careful that you are not throwing in your lot with wicked men. Do not make alliances with the Canaanites. You will not conquer Canaan by serving Baal. You will not conquer Moab by serving Chemosh. You will not conquer New England by serving money, education, and professional sports. You will not conquer life in America by profaning the Lord's Day. I'm telling you all of this because you need to remember, ungodly leaders will fail. They will fail. Well, why do they fail? This is the second question we should ask. Why do they fail? They fail because God will test all leaders. God will send a test to all leaders. And there are two kinds of tests that we see in this passage. God tests Jehoram, and he tests Jehoshaphat. He tests them multiple times. The first kind of test is trouble. God sends trouble as a test. So for Jehoram, when he became king, there was already trouble in the land. Moab, which had been serving Israel, had rebelled and had stopped paying. But we also see this trouble of when they go out on campaign, they find that they have no water. And all three armies that go out are on the verge of disaster because they're about to die of thirst. God sends trouble. And this is a test. So we should remember that trouble comes from God. Trouble comes from God. This is something that Jehoram should have known. He should have known this. And he should have known this for the very simple reason that his name should have reminded him. His name should have reminded him. Jehoram means the Lord is exalted. The Lord is high above. If the Lord is exalted and the Lord is high above, then trouble is underneath the Lord, and trouble comes from the Lord. If Jehoram was such a reformer, removing the pillar of Baal, if he was such a reformer, he should have sought the Lord. He should have searched out a prophet of the Lord himself, even before he goes on this campaign. When he came to the throne, he should have sought the Lord to ask, why are we facing this trouble? Why is the nation where it is now? True reformers will always seek the Lord. They will always seek the Lord. But the second sort of test is simply decision making. Anytime you are faced with a decision, it is a test from the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat, at the beginning of this chapter, he faces a decision very early on. Do you go with Jehoram to battle or not? Do you make an alliance with Israel or not? Now, a time of decision making is not like trouble. There's nothing obviously wrong. When you have trouble, there's something obviously wrong. But when you have a decision you have to make, there's nothing obviously wrong. You just have to make a decision. But when a time of decision comes, you should always look to the Lord. This is something that Jehoshaphat fails to do. As soon as Jehoram comes to him and says, will you go with me? He just answers. He just answers right away. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't stop. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek God's counsel. He just answers. And he says, sure, sure. But when times of decision always, like trouble, come from God. God knows that we face times of decision. He's the one that sent them, and he sends them to test. And again, Jehoshaphat should have known this. And he should have known this because his name is a great reminder. His name is a great reminder. His name means the Lord is judge. The Lord is the one who decides. So if you have a decision, you have to get counsel from the Lord, who is judge. Now, both of these sort of tests, trouble and making a decision, require and demand that you make a commitment. You have to make a commitment. If you face trouble, you have to commit to some sort of course of action. If you have to make a decision, you have to commit to your decision. So both of these, both trouble and decision making, demand wisdom. You can make a bad decision. You can respond to trouble in the wrong way. Now, Jehoram faces these tests, and he responds to these tests in the wrong way, both times. He ignores God first, but when the second test comes, when the trouble comes, when the water runs out, he begins to blame God. He begins to blame God. He says, it's the Lord who brought these three armies out into the wilderness and starved us all. Jehoshaphat begins, on the other hand, by ignoring God, same as Jehoram. But he turns then, when the trouble comes, he turns then to seeking God. Now, we do have to see first that Jehoshaphat does wrong. He does wrong here. He does not seek the Lord first. When the time of decision comes, he does not seek the Lord. He's an example of the proverb in Proverbs 25 that says, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. So this is the question for you. As you face decisions, do you seek the Lord? And if you do not seek the Lord when you face decisions, then if God loves you, he will send trouble. He will send trouble to you if he loves you, as a test for you. Just as he did with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat faced a decision and ignored God, and so God sent trouble. And it was in that trouble that Jehoshaphat realized that he needed to seek the Lord, to seek the Lord in trouble. But it's better to seek the Lord first when you have a decision. So James says in James 1 that when we face trials, when we face temptations, when we face sufferings, we should rejoice. We should rejoice because this is the testing of our faith. And this testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And so he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you. So seek the Lord. Seek the Lord early and seek him often. And remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So you young people, do not think to yourself that today and tomorrow you will go your own way and sort things out with God later. If you do that, you are inviting trouble on yourself. And you young men, I want to speak to you as well. If you do not learn to face decisions and trouble by looking to the Lord now, you will fail. You will fail as men. God did not make you to sit back and let your parents sort everything out for you. There is a time for that, and that time is called childhood. Childhood, which is also a good Christian concept. But God did not make you to do whatever you want. And in fact, if you try to do whatever you want, you will find that even in this life, that will not last, but certainly not in the next life. So learn to follow the Lord today. Learn to follow him today. Following the Lord is a path to manhood. It is a path to manhood that is open to every young man. It's open to every young man, regardless of what sort of men are in your life. Regardless of what sort of men your father might be, or your older brothers, or your teachers, or your coaches, serving the Lord and following him is open to you. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples who were with Jesus were in the Sanhedrin and were questioned by these very important rulers. And it says that when these rulers saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And being with Jesus and following him and seeking his counsel, you will find the good path to being a man. To being a man. We've talked a little bit about what constitutes real failure as leadership. And we've talked a little bit about why leaders who are ungodly do fail. Because God will test them. Let's talk for a little bit now about what the result of failure really is. What does leadership failure really look like? The Moabites strapped on their armor. They strapped on their armor, young and old. They went to the border. They drew up in their ranks. They saw a red sunrise and what looked like blood on the horizon. And so they convinced themselves that these three enemy armies had slaughtered each other. And they went out to their camp thinking that they would find no camp at all, but just spoil on the ground for them to take. And instead, they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered by the Israelites, by the men of Judah, and by the men of Edom. And they were struck down all the way as they fled back to their capital city. And as the Israelites and as the Jews and as the men of Edom pursued them, they cut down every tree. Every man threw big rocks onto all of the good fields, and they ruined all of the land. And then they surrounded the fortified city, Kir Hareseth, the capital city. Then the king of Moab, when he saw that he was surrounded, he made one last effort to break through Edom's battle line. And he probably chose Edom because they were kind of the mercenaries, the least committed to this fight. So he took 700 of his best men and tried to break through, and he completely failed. The line would not break. And so then, in one final act, final and ugly act of desperation, he took his own son, he took his heir, the son who was supposed to reign in his place when he died, and he offered him as a burnt offering. He cut his throat, and he set him up on an altar on the wall, and he burned his body in front of the enemy armies and in front of his own army, what was left of it. And when his men, when his remaining men saw this final desperate act, it says that there came great wrath against Israel. The Moabites, I think this is how we have to take this, the Moabites roused themselves and fought with such fury that they beat back the Israelites at the walls of their city. Israel had gone too far. They had gone too far. God had promised them victory. He had not promised them that he would allow them to completely annihilate this nation. This battle led to a total horror. A horror. It led to the destruction of the entire countryside, of entire cities. It led to the destruction and the slaying of a young man who was set to rule his nation. Failed leadership leads to horror, to utter horror. It leads to the horror of war that has gone too far. It leads to the desperate atrocities of men who were backed into a corner. It leads to the annihilation of towns, of farms, of cities, and of nations. Jehoram misunderstood. Jehoram misunderstood that God had not promised him this sort of victory. God had not promised him that he could do whatever he wanted in this war and get what he wanted. Jehoram misunderstood because Jehoram was a wicked ruler. He was a wicked man who did not fear the Lord. And so the end result was horror, a horror that should leave you gasping and gaping. Ungodly leaders do not simply lead to boredom. They do not lead to stagflation. They do not lead to creeping unemployment. They lead to the horror of abortion mills, where millions of heirs and future rulers are offered up to the abomination of America. They lead to entire towns destroyed with crime and drugs. They lead to every good piece of land covered in hypodermic needles and heavy metals. They lead to the bodies of men and women destroyed with sex change surgeries, burnt on the altar of free sex for everyone to see. This is what failed leadership leads to. This is what our failed leadership has led us to. It leads to horror. What escape is there from this failure of leadership? What escape is there from this sort of horror? The Lord brings trouble to get attention. He brings trouble to get attention. Now, when Jehoram and Jehoshaphat came to Elisha in the middle of this story, they came with one concern. Where can we get water? Where can we get water? But when God sent them thirst, he was calling them to himself. Just as he sent thirst on Israel much earlier, when Israel wandered in the wilderness after the time of the Exodus. Why does God deprive you of good things? Why does God take away the good things that you need, the good things that you want, to make you realize that you need him more than you need the thing that you want? Who will show us goodness? Who will satisfy us? Who will lead us to justice? Who is wise after the Lord's own heart? Isn't it strange that in the middle of this, when the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom come to Elisha, he calls for a musician. And the musician played, and the hand of the Lord came upon him. You have to imagine this scene. These three kings with their retinue, their bodyguards, and Elisha, this prophet, in the middle of a desert, and a musician playing, and the hand of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, comes upon him as he plays. That must have been some impressive playing. Here we are in the middle of this bumbling, failing campaign, an evil king who will not heed the Lord, a good king who speaks before he thinks. The whole entourage is on the very edge of disaster. And here is this musician playing, and the hand of the Lord is on him. Here is a wise man. He plays each note at the right time. Each of the notes is strung together to make a beautiful melody. He brings the chords together into tight harmonies, now softly, now loudly, now mournfully, now triumphantly. He plays a perfect song. Because the hand of the Lord is upon him. This musician is everything that Jehoram is not. This musician plays the Lord's tune, and he plays it the Lord's way, because the hand of the Lord is upon him. And so we are left to ask, where is a king like this? Where is a king who can lead like this musician plays? Where is the king who can make us gape not at horror, but at beauty, at goodness? Who can bring us true peace? Where is the king whose heart is tuned to the Lord? Where is the king whose life is a sweet melody, who answers the Lord speaking? Where is the king? Where is the king that we desire? Elisha set this musician before the kings to call their minds to the sweetness of God's ways. To contrast the sweetness of God's ways with Jehoram's own folly and ugliness. At that time, he answered them with a word of salvation. God will deliver. God will send water. God will give you victory. But where is a king like this? Where is a king? What are we to do in the face of this sort of horror? The Lord himself has sent his king. The Lord himself has sent his own son, whose heart is tuned to the Lord, who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." The king who offered not his son, but himself on the edge of the city, in front of his enemies, as a whole offering. Ungodly leaders will fail. They will fail. We may be tempted to look at our leaders, many of them ungodly, and ask, "Lord, what about this man? Can you not use this man?" But good King Jesus will always say to us, "What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." Jesus Christ is the king that we can follow when our human leaders fail. He is the king who has the Holy Spirit upon him. The hand of the Lord is upon him, and he has given him life. He has given him victory. And as we follow him, we will be able to endure whatever bad leadership, whatever trouble God sends our way, whatever horror we may face in this life. We have a good king. Are you following that king? Follow that king. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have brought us salvation in Jesus Christ. Not demanding that we earn it, but you gave your Son freely to us to save us and to be our King, to rescue us out of every horror. And you say, "Come to him, believe in his name, repent of your sin. Turn away from ignoring me. Turn back to me." And so I pray that you would impress on us the beauty, the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one true King, the one true leader, that we would learn to follow him, that as you call us to lead, we would learn to lead as he leads. We need this. We need you. Our world needs you. So give us a vision again of who you are so that we might go after you. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen.